The sovereignty of God, the fourth and final part. We began, I wasn't really sure how it would go, how long it would go, but today will certainly be enough. And as it is next Sunday, obviously, we want to preach something appropriate to the occasion with the dedication. So, very quick recap, because today adds on and then concludes. In the first week, we looked at the sovereignty of God from above, under the title, Heaven Rules. And saw that God does as he pleases, fulfills his purposes, and always prevails. And in those three statements, we penetrate to the heart of and we embrace the width of the sovereignty of God. But in the second week, we went on to look at the sovereignty of God from below. As it is often in our, as we often experience it in this life, from our limited human perspective. And so under the title, Beyond Understanding, we saw that that God, in what he does or doesn't do, when he does it, how he does it, who he does it through, why he does it, and where he does it, we may not understand. And we can only submit to the sovereignty of God. And I did say at the time, why should we? Where can we find the grace to submit to the sovereignty of God, to submit to something that we don't understand and may indeed find very difficult. And I want to tackle that in the conclusion today. And then thirdly, last week we began to look at the sovereignty of God through the lens. And we began with a camera lens, and we looked at two photographs of the church. The church in the book of Acts, the Mediterranean church of the first century AD, and the church in Cambodia in the 1970s. And in both of those photographs, we saw the sovereignty of God at work amongst and through his people, and saw that although it was very difficult for some of his people in both of those photographs, they simply willingly submitted to the sovereignty of God. And so I want to, we looked at two photos last week, and I want to look at two problems, inverted commas, to start off with this week, because we need to look through another lens. We've looked through a camera lens, and when I asked about what different kinds of instruments or appliances have lenses in them, somebody called out microscope. So today we want to look firstly, in our conclusion we'll look at a third kind of lens, but we want to look at the sovereignty of God, not through a camera lens, but through a microscope lens. And a microscope is used when you take a particular specimen, a sample, and you want to investigate it more closely. And the sovereignty of God is something that we've seen is quite plainly something that Scripture testifies to and reveals, and we see it demonstrated in our world. But if that is so, if God is sovereign, then two problems, potential problems, certainly two questions arise. And however briefly, I do need to look at them. I say however briefly, because one could write theses on these matters, okay? But rest assured, we'll do it as briefly and as concisely, and I hope as clearly as possible. The first question or problem is this. If God is sovereign, why does evil, which God, we know, by his nature opposes, if God is sovereign, why does evil exist, both in the visible and the invisible realm of creation? It is a difficult question, and we certainly do not have all the answers. We do know that the Bible excludes the two understandings of evil, the two ways that the origin of evil are explained and the presence of evil is explained, that we find in other philosophies or religions. One of them is known as monism. And monism basically says that good and evil are contained within one God. And sometimes he gives expression to good and sometimes he gives expression to evil. We know from everything in Scripture that that is not true of the one true living God. His eyes are too pure even to look on evil, Habakkuk says. No trace of evil is ever found in God. So that is not an explanation we can accept. The other explanation of the philosophies and religions of men is not monism, but dualism, which says there's actually two gods or two all-powerful forces. And the whole of the outworking of creation or of history is the battle between these two gods or these two forces, one of good, one of evil. And again, we know from Scripture that is absolutely not the case. There's one God. And he is all-powerful, has all authority, and as we've seen, is sovereign. He reigns supremely. So we know the Bible excludes those two explanations, but how would we explain it? And here is Tozer with his characteristic and enviable economy of words. In one short paragraph, this is his response to this question or problem. He simply says this: in his sovereign wisdom, God has permitted evil to exist in carefully restricted areas of his creation. A kind of fugitive outlaw whose activities are temporary and limited in scope. In doing this, God has acted according to his infinite wisdom and goodness. More than that, no one knows at present. And more than that, no one needs to know. And I love his last line: the name of God is sufficient guarantee of the perfection of his works. The name of God is sufficient guarantee of the perfection of his works. Simply the name of the holy, righteous God is enough for us to know that there's no evil in him, or any evil which exists outside of his permission, or outside of the limits that he sets for it. And so if I had to just try and unpack that a little bit in a paragraph, just a short, I would say this: that God in his sovereignty gave both men and angels free will, a measure of freedom, a freedom to choose. And this necessarily contained the possibility, however outrageous, that either or both would oppose God, so originating evil in the heaven and earth respectively. And we know that's what happened with Lucifer and one third of the angels in the heavens, and with Adam and Eve and mankind on earth. I said however outrageously, because of course nothing in what God created and how God created prepared us for man actually opposing God. There was no reason for it, there's no explanation for it, there's no excuse for it. It's incredible. It's outrageous. But nevertheless, God created both the invisible and the visible realms of creation with that possibility. Any such evil, however, which has now originated in the heavens and the earth because of our rebellion, any such evil, however, exists only by his sovereign permission and under his sovereign rule. He uses it for his own purposes, to magnify his grace and demonstrate his glory. And when he is done with it, he judges and purges it. And at the end of the age, he will punish and banish all evil and recreate the heavens and earth to his original design and purpose, perfect and pure. And in the space of Tozer's paragraph and mine, that is going to have to be sufficient answer. And for me, I'm quite comfortable with it. Yes, you can cross the T's and dot the I's, but in its outline, I'm comfortable with it as the first solution to the question or the problem of the existence of evil when we, in the context of the sovereignty of God. So now we move on to our second problem as we look through the microscope. And in fact, it is suggested, or it is created by the answer I gave to the first problem. Because I said God created man with a free will. And so the second potential problem of the doctrine of the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God concerns this tension between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. And the problem can be put in these words: if God rules the universe by his sovereign decrees, which is what I've been preaching, we believe that's what the Bible says. If God rules the universe by his sovereign decrees, how is it possible for man to exercise free choice? And if man cannot exercise free choice, how can he be held responsible for his conduct? If he's just a puppet on a string, where God has decreed this, God has decreed that, God has decreed everything in every detail sovereignly, and we are just a puppet on a string, how can we be held responsible for our conduct? How can we be judged for it? And so it's something we have to think through. Again, it's capable of many theses, and people are still writing them, but we'll content ourselves again with one brief paragraph from our friend Mr. Tozer. And he simply says this: it's not going to satisfy everyone, but on the whole, it satisfies me, and I think it's a wonderful paragraph. He says this: God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that sovereign decree by making his choice between good and evil. when he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail or deny the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, then in the words of Daniel, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Man's will is free, and this again, the last line of Tozer's is profound here. He says, man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom on his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. It's brilliant. It's just brilliant. And what Tozer is basically saying is that there's no, although it appears to our minds at first that there's a conflict between God being sovereign and man being free, he says there's no conflict because God has sovereignly decreed it that man should be free and that within certain bounds he should operate that freedom, exercise that freedom, make moral choices. God hasn't determined which choice he makes. God has simply determined that he should be free to make the choice. And then he threw in that last bit, which said that if a God that was less than sovereign, a God that was not supremely in control, unutterably, unchallengeably, perfectly in control, a God who was not that would be afraid to give his creatures moral freedom because he wouldn't know what they might do with it. The fact that we have moral freedom actually demonstrates and proves the sovereignty of God. He uses illustration which I've heard other people use. Maybe they got it from Tozer, I don't know, but I've heard this illustration several times, so I'll use it as a way of illustrating this paragraph I've just read of a large passenger liner making its way, let's say, from New York to Liverpool, as would happen in days gone by. And this passenger liner, its destination has been determined by proper authorities, and nothing can change it. So this liner is set on a course. It's going to go to a certain destination. It's going to get there in a certain amount of time. And don't try and make the illustration walk on all fours, because no illustration can walk on all fours. But and in some ways, that is a dim picture of God's sovereignty. The proper authorities have set the destination of this ship and the rough timescale of how it's going to, you know, getting to port. And the schedule that they've given it for arrival has built in the possibilities of tides and weather and the odd iceberg or two. And thankfully, this ship is not called Titanic. And but on board the ship, are the passengers in chains? Have all their activities for each day and night been predetermined by God? No. On board that ship, within the confines of that ship, heading to that destination and that time, the passengers are free to do as they like. They may do good, they may do evil. They may enjoy their trip because of making good choices, they may have totally waste their money because of bad choices. And so you could go on. They're free to do a whole range of activities at different times. There's a lot of freedom within that sovereign ship. And in some ways you might say that is a picture of what, an illustration of what Tozer was speaking about. And I found as we were going through the book of Job so many times, we've been referencing it on the sovereignty of God, this peach of a verse where that wise young man Elihu says to them, and this is brilliant, it kind of illustrates this thing about that our freedom is within God's sovereignty, but it doesn't really challenge it, whether we choose good or ill. Obviously he wants us to choose good, but neither of them actually affects them or what he has sovereignly decreed. And here's this wonderful verse, I'll read it to you. If you, Elihu says to Job and his so-called comforters, if you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, on the other hand, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. It's a brilliant scripture. That as we exercise our freedom, wisely or unwisely, as God has decreed that we should, it doesn't challenge or unsettle his sovereignty. That's in Job chapter 35, verses 6 to 8. So to finish off the second little problem, so-called, which we're seeing is perhaps not such a problem after all, let me actually read you a bit of our friend Tozer. I thought I'd try and put this into my own words, and I thought, this time I won't. It's just too good. And it's a few paragraphs, but it's superb. So listen to this. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here in the picture of the liner, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered towards the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in those purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us firm assurance that it will come to pass. And then he describes some of the things about the end of the age and the wrapping up of time and history that the Bible tells us is God's sovereign purpose for this earth. Towards all this, God is moving with infinite wisdom and perfect precision of action. No one can dissuade him from his purposes. Nothing turn him aside from his plans. Since he is omniscient, there can be no unforeseen circumstances, no accidents. As he is sovereign, there can be no countermanded orders, no breakdown in authority. And as he is omnipotent, there can be no want of power to achieve his chosen ends. God is sufficient in himself for all these things. In the meanwhile, things are not as smooth as this quick outline might suggest. The mystery of evil doth already work. Within the broad field of God's sovereign, permissive will, the deadly conflict of good with evil continues with increasing fury. God will yet have his way in the whirlwind and the storm. But the storm and the whirlwind are here. And as responsible beings, we must make our choice in the present moral situation. Certain things have been decreed by the free determination of God, and one of these is the law of choice and consequences. God has decreed that all those who willingly commit themselves to his Son Jesus Christ in the obedience of faith shall receive eternal life and become sons of God. He has also decreed that all who love darkness and continue in rebellion against the high authority of heaven shall remain in a state of spiritual alienation and suffer eternal death at last. Reducing the whole matter to individual terms, we arrive at some vital and highly personal conclusions. In the moral conflict now raging around us, whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. Whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. Here there is no chance, no gamble. There is freedom to choose which side we shall be on, but no freedom to negotiate the results of the choice once it is made. By the mercy of God, we may repent a wrong choice and alter the consequences by making a new and right choice. We must all choose whether we will obey the gospel or turn away in unbelief and reject its authority. Our choice is our own. But the consequences of the choice have already been determined by the sovereign will of God. And from this, there is no appeal. So we've seen the sovereignty of God. It's not actually two problems we've looked at under the microscope, the existence of evil and the freedom of man, and neither actually correctly understood, are a problem when it comes to believing and preaching the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So now we can, having done that, we can wrap up our four-part series and make certain conclusions. And in the course of this, we'll look through our third and final lens. Okay. So I began by saying, 4 weeks ago now, 3 weeks, whatever it was, 3 weeks ago, I began by using Tozer's one-line definition of the sovereignty of God. And he simply defined it as this: God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. And it's interesting that every time that the word sovereign appears in the New Testament, it is used together with the word Lord. And Lord, if we understand Lords as they used to be, not like Lord Co or that kind of Lord today, it's merely a title, but in medieval years, the Lord really was your absolute master and owner. He could do with you what he liked. He was sovereign over you. And no one could question him. And it's interesting that every time this word is used in the New Testament, sovereign, it appears with Lord. So as we'll see next week in Luke 2, when Simeon prophesies over the baby Jesus, he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." In Acts 4 verse 24, as the early church gathered to pray, it said, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made..." in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. Speaking of false teachers who will come, Peter says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. In Jude 4, similarly, they are godless men who deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That's a lovely description of Jesus. Our only sovereign, capital S, and Lord, capital L. And finally, Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? So that we can see from the New Testament that where the word sovereign appears, always appearing with the word Lord, we see this definition of Tozer's kind of confirmed. The attribute by which God rules his entire creation. Let me give you R.T. Kendall, another well-known writer. This is how he defines the sovereignty of God in two sentences rather than one. I will now define what I mean by the sovereignty of God. It is God's authority to do what he pleases with whomever he wills, whenever he chooses. He does not need to explain himself. He is answerable to nobody. I love that definition. And that last part of his definition, again, is confirmed by a number of verses, some of which we've seen in the Old Testament, particularly Job. That's that sentence of his definition, which says he does not need to explain himself. He is answerable to nobody. And it made me think of a number of verses that we've kind of seen over the last few weeks. Job 34, verse 29, Elihu says, "But if he remains silent, who can condemn him?" When God hasn't answered us when we expected or wanted, when he's been silent, when he remains silent, who can condemn him? He's answerable to nobody. In Job 36, verse 22 to 23, again Elihu says, "God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, 'You have done wrong'?" We cannot say to God, "He has done wrong." The very next chapter, chapter 37, verses 19 and 20, which I quoted before, Elihu says, "Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak?" And then understanding that that's almost like a death wish, Elihu goes on to say, "Would any man ask to be swallowed up?" Answerable to nobody, he does not need to explain himself. And then the verse I quoted earlier from Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one has said to him, "You have done wrong." No one can say to him, "What have you done?" That is the sovereignty of God. God's authority to do what he pleases with whomever he wills, whenever he chooses. He does not need to explain himself. He is answerable to nobody. Why then should we submit to the sovereignty of God? Because words spoken just like that can be seen to be somewhat, "Well, just shut up and bear it, and don't ask any questions," in a way that an imperfect person in authority might say of us. And it can sound like that, but God, of course, is perfect. But what is it about the sovereignty of God and about God himself that can enable us, even when we don't understand what he's doing, when he's doing it, why he's doing it, how he's doing it, etc., etc., or equally not doing any, doing it, what enables us, nevertheless, to still trust in God and submit to his sovereignty? And I want to, and I'm trying to draw towards a conclusion, and I want to do this by the help of an equation and a third lens. So let's start with the equation. And you know that in an equation you have A plus B equals C, okay? And it's important for us to realize that the A, which I've just been referring to, is only the first part of the equation. We need something else in the equation to lead us to the answer, to enable us to trust in the sovereignty of God. The A part is the fact that God and his ways are sometimes beyond understanding. This is a point we've already made, particularly in the second week. God and his ways are sometimes beyond understanding. In fact, here we could use words that the Bible uses like inscrutable. You can't know it. You can't really see into it. Or unsearchable. Or unfathomable. And here are just a few verses that bring out this. The two that I began the second week in our series with. Job 36, verse 26. "How great is God beyond our understanding." Job 37, verse 5, "He does great things beyond our understanding." And then we saw that Job himself had to say to God at the end of all of that palaver that went on, chapter 42, verse 3, "You asked, who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge?" Job says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And those three verses of Job's are borne out by other verses in Scripture. Here's one we know well, Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How much higher is the heavens to the earth? Infinite distance. You can't measure distance from the earthly reality of the earth and the spiritual reality of the heavens. It's infinite distance. And God says, my ways, my thoughts are just infinitely higher. And in Romans, in the New Testament, chapter 11, verse 33 and 34, you read this, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments." In other words, you can't understand them always. In fact, some translations say, "How inscrutable his wisdom. And his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known or understood the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" It quotes from Isaiah, which says, "Who has instructed him as his counselor?" All of these verses bring through the first part of our equation, that God and his ways are sometimes beyond understanding. However, there's a plus B. And the B is very important, because the second set of the second assertion that this equation makes, again with scriptures to support it, is that God and his ways may sometimes be beyond understanding, but they are always perfect. Just, upright, or true would be other words that scripture uses. So again, a few verses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Psalm 18, verse 30. It's repeated in 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless." Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just." And lastly, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." Do you see just that emphatic insistence in those verses, amongst others, that God's ways are always perfect, just, upright, and true? So yes, on the one hand, God and his ways are sometimes beyond understanding. Plus B, God and his ways are always perfect. Equal C, God and his ways can always be trusted. If it was just for the A, we would struggle to submit to the sovereignty of God. But because of the plus B, we can equal C. We don't understand, but he's always perfect, so we can submit to the sovereignty of God. He is trustworthy, reliable, dependable, has integrity. And we can submit even to what we do not understand. Now this same truth with which I'm rounding out the whole matter of God's sovereignty that I presented by way of an equation, we can see again by looking through a third lens. This is the lens that no one picked up. Okay, we had cameras, microscopes, telescopes, and I don't know what else, binoculars, various things. And this is a bit of a trick question, because I suppose we wouldn't normally think of it as a lens, but it is something normally of a glass or some opaque material through which light passes. And so in that sense, it is a lens in that we note it because something happens. But this time, it's not that light, a light is magnified when we look through it. It is split into colors. And we're speaking of a prism, obviously. And if you remember your basic physics textbook in way back for some of us, you will notice that there is a shaft of white light that is shone into the lens or the prism. And it refracts the light into a whole lot of different colors. Richard of York gave battle in vain. Do you remember that? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. I did learn something in physics after all. And we got to remember that God, everything that God is and everything that God does is the sum total of all of his attributes working together. God never puts some of his attributes aside and says, now I will just exercise my justice, but I won't worry about my love. Just forget my love for a moment. Let me just punish. Bang, 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 bang. You see, God never is like that. Equally, God doesn't say, well, let me practice my grace now without my holiness. Let me just give grace indiscriminately to everybody, absolutely, eternally, without any requirement of holiness. See, everything that God does is the sum total of all of his attributes working harmoniously together. There's no tension within God, and that's it. And so, yes, the sovereignty of God is an attribute of God. And when we look at some of the things that happened to Job, and we think about some of the things that happened to us or to those we know, we think, ouch. But remember that when that light, the light of a single attribute of God passes through a prism, it refracts and it shows that actually what looked like one color of light is a whole lot of colors. And all of those colors are contained in this attribute that is outworking from the person of God. You could even look at it in reverse. You could say that all the attributes of God go into every shaft of white light that comes out. However, whichever way you want to look at it. But it's in this visual aid of a prism that we see the same things we saw in the simple equation, A plus B equals C. And it's for that reason that the sovereignty of God is glorious when we view it from above. Heaven rules. It's more difficult when we view it from below. It's beyond understanding. But even when we view it from below, on our behalf, on others' behalf, and it's difficult to understand, we know that all of the attributes of God are going into the exercise of his sovereignty. All of the attributes of God are displayed, are contained in that exercise of his sovereignty as it comes out the prism. So we know this, that when God is sovereign, even with Job, yes, we know that his sovereignty very clearly is a demonstration of his freedom. He does as he pleases. It's a demonstration of his authority. He has the right to do those things. It's a demonstration of his power. He is able to do those things. But we also know that every demonstration of the sovereignty of God is also a expression, not a suppression, of his love, of his justice or righteousness, and of his goodness. God, in his sovereignty, never does anything which contradicts his love, or his justice, or his goodness. And that's why we can submit to it. That's why those Christians in the book of Acts, even they got a very raw deal compared to some of their brothers, why they could submit to it. That's why those Christians in Cambodia, even though some of them got seemed very unfairly treated compared to fellow Christians, they were able to submit to it. Because whatever God does in his sovereignty, it is always the expression of all of his attributes, including his love and his justice and his goodness. And we're going to return for the very last scripture out of so many scriptures that we've looked at in the Bible. And which book have we looked at more often than any other in the last few weeks? It's been the book of Job. And in the book of Job, two verses bring out this prism, this equation, where they hold together the fact of his sovereignty, but all these attributes as well. And in Job 36, verse 5, it says this: God is mighty, but God is sovereign. All power, all authority, free to do as he pleases. God is mighty, but does not despise men. This exercise of his authority and power and freedom is also an exercise of justice, love, and goodness. God is mighty, but does not despise men. The very next chapter, Job 37, verse 23. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. That's his sovereignty. In other words, but it's speaking out, the Almighty, beyond our reach, beyond understanding, beyond question, not answerable to anybody, doesn't have to explain himself. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power, but, I'm putting the but in this time, but the sense is there in Job, but in his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. His sovereignty, almighty, beyond reach, is an exercise of power and authority and freedom and many other things. But even as he exercises sovereignty, because of his justice and his love and his goodness, he never oppresses in being sovereign. Whether it's the equation or whether it's the prism, that's how we end our searching gaze at the sovereignty of God. and it enables us to trust it, to submit to it, and to love it. So, brethren, behold, the sovereignty of God. You do not realize now, Jesus said, what I am doing. But later, you will understand. We'll look back, and all we'll see is His goodness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the New Testament describes you as our only sovereign and Lord. And today, Lord Jesus, we say we love you as our sovereign and we love you as our Lord. And Lord, even though it is difficult sometimes, and it's difficult perhaps just because of our natures, but sometimes because we do not understand, we thank you that because you are all these wonderful things all the time, that we can submit to your sovereign rule. We can trust you. And we can love you for everything you are doing or not doing. And I thank you, Lord, that we will look back. We will look back at different times in our lives. After seasons of difficulty, of suffering, we'll be able to look back. But we will certainly be able to look back in eternity. And all we'll see is your goodness. And we love you, Jesus, we love you, our only sovereign and Lord. Receive our adoration. Amen. Thanks, folks. We'll see you back here.